Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation is the last book of your Bible. And as we go through chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And in some of your Bibles, you'll notice that the title is the worldly or the compromising or the immoral or whatever type of church that they've written there. And we've been going through these different churches. We started off, if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 2 with Ephesus that had left their first love, and then Smyrna, who had done so much and they were doing so well. And that was the only church, by the way, that God didn't have to spank, if you would, in his message here. And now we get to the church of Pergamum. And it's interesting, as we come to chapter 2, verse 12, and as we're going through this, Christ has been talking about these different issues going on, and each of these churches have been thought of by different scholars to either, number one, represent different periods of time of the church, and many scholars believe that the church of Ephesus represented the church at the time of Christ. The church of Smyrna was the first 300 years after Christ. The church of Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on your Bible translation, was right after that with the reign of Diocletian and others. And so all of these different churches, they believe, represent different periods of time in church history. That's one take on it. And that certainly does look very possible when you look at the different scenarios going on. But I don't want to limit ourselves to thinking that, oh, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Because when you look at Ephesus, there's a lot of loveless churches in the world today, aren't there? There's a lot of suffering churches like Smyrna in the world today. There are a lot of worldly churches that we're going to be looking at in the world today. So at the same time, other scholars, and I'm included in this, believe that each of these represent a different kind of church, or they can represent not just churches in general, but individuals within churches who are living this type of lifestyle. Because there are people sometimes even in this church who have lost their first love, or who are suffering for their faith, or who have turned and gone back after the world. So I think that we don't want to limit ourselves to thinking that each of these churches is someone else, not us, but that we could be this church if we're not careful. We could live that way if we don't walk circumspectly, as the Bible says, redeeming the time. So as we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we're looking at Pergamos, we find this church that was called the Worldly Church. Now, Pergamos was an interesting city. It's about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and Smyrna was located about halfway in between Ephesus and Pergamos. And Pergamos was not like Ephesus and Smyrna, because Ephesus and Smyrna were both port cities, so they both had water access, a lot of people coming in and out. There was no trade routes going to Pergamos, so it was a weird city. It wasn't necessarily you had to go through there to get somewhere. A lot like San Diego, where you go through San Diego to get to Tijuana, or you go through Tijuana to get to Ensenada. You don't necessarily want to stop there, but you have to go through there to get where you're going. But that's not like Pergamos. Pergamos was out of the way. Pergamos is like going to Calico. Anybody been to Calico before, the ghost town up there in the hills? You don't go there unless you're going there. You don't just accidentally pass through Calico. You go up a big mountain road and out to this place in the middle of nowhere. Oh, look, we're at Calico. How'd we end up here? Because you went there. I mean, you don't just accidentally show up there. So Pergamos was one of those destinations that you had to actually choose to go to. It wasn't accidental. And it's interesting because it was 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea and not on any major trade route, but it was the capital of Asia. This is the capital city, and it was because it was the capital city, they had a lot of different things. Right around 133 BC, they bequeathed their kingdom to Rome, and it was so they were the last holdout. They were holding out until then, and then they gave up and they said, "Okay, well, we will be subjugated to you." And now they became a Roman entity, and they became the capital of Asia. It wasn't necessarily stolen or defeated. They willingly gave up. And because of that, the Romans looked at that very kindly. The Jews originally made a pact with Rome. And that's why the Jews originally didn't suffer so many difficult things with the Romans. They were able to keep their government, they were able to keep their priests, and they were able to keep everything going because they had made this pact with Rome. But as they got more and more frustrated with Roman control, and as they revolted, the Romans took more and more things away, trying to tighten their grip on Israel until finally they wiped them out. They just took them out and they destroyed all of Israel and everything Jewish, the temple and everything else. And so when we look at this city had given up willingly, and because of that, they had a lot of perks and benefits here. Now, it was on this huge 1,000-foot-tall hill that overlooked the valley, and it was a great city. How many of you have ever heard of the library in Alexandria, Egypt? Anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, there's this huge library in Alexandria. Alexandria had this great library, and Pergamos had the only rival to the library in Alexandria. Matter of fact, there was this feud going on between the leaders of Pergamos and the leaders of Alexandria, where they were trying to get the librarian from Alexandria to come to Pergamos to build their library for them. And so there's this big kind of feud going on, and they actually put the librarian on house arrest in Alexandria so he couldn't leave the country and go to Pergamos. It's this really big feud. They had the biggest library in the world outside of Alexandria in Pergamos. So it was a very well-educated city. They were considered just one of the most influential and intellectual cities. And matter of fact, you've probably heard of Mark Antony and Queen Cleopatra of Egypt. And Mark Antony wanted to give Cleopatra a nice gift, so he sent the entire 200,000 book library to her in Egypt. That was his gift to her. And the people of Pergamos were really upset because that was their defining thing that they had there, this huge library of 200,000 books, all had to be hand-copied and hand-done, and he just gave it away. So you have this really important, influential city in Asia, and they were looked up to because they were the ones who, it is said at least, that they were the ones to invent, and I use that word loosely, papyrus. Papyrus is just paper made out of animal skin. Now, Egypt had been using it for a long time, but remember that feud between Alexandria and Pergamos? Well, when all this went down in the 3rd century, the Pergamene king, he attempted to get the librarian from Alexandria. And so what happened was the Egyptian ruler got wind of it and refused to allow the librarian to leave, and then they stopped exporting papyrus to Pergamum. So Pergamum made vellum, which is animal skin paper, and for their own books, because they had no other source of paper anymore, and they made it widespread. And so they are the ones who actually made the widespread use of animal skin paper. So it was just very an influential city. Everyone looked up to Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's called in some of your translations. They all looked up to it as the great intellectual city, the great city of knowledge, and people who are affluent and influential and who could get things done. And so here this idea, this is an important center of worship for four of the different main deities of the Grecian and Roman worlds. You had Zeus and Athena and Asclepius and Dionysus, and they were all of their temples were located there, so they were all worshipped. These four deities were worshipped there, and it's interesting that they also were the center of the cult worship of Caesar. If you remember, Caesar declared himself God. And so what happened was, when he declared himself God and ruler, they set up this huge temple to Caesar, and every Caesar would get another temple there. And so they built the first temple devoted to the emperor in 29 BC, to Emperor Augustus, and then they built another temple later, honoring Trajan and then Septimus Severus and others. And so they were, all of the Caesars loved Pergamos because they were the center of their worship. So you're looking at this city thinking, this city was beloved because it gave itself to the Romans without a fight. It was somewhere that it was off the beaten trail, so it's not somewhere where the army is going to march through to conquer. So It was pretty protected from the main route of stuff. And it had all of these huge golden altars and these temples and all of these things there. And a lot of people went to Pergamos to worship at these temples. Now, I want you to realize something, that intellectual knowledge can be a source of idolatry. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. There are a lot of people out there who lift up their knowledge over the Lord. In today's world, they have people out there who believe in evolution and they believe in psychiatry and they think that they are so smart. And anybody who believes in any kind of deity or God is an idiot and is backwards. And they're just trying to deal with reality in their own backwards kind of way. That's the way that they describe us. They have made themselves so over everyone else in the world because they have this knowledge, supposed knowledge. But the knowledge of the world, the Bible says, is what? Foolishness to the Lord. Now, I'm not against going to college, but I am against lifting up that knowledge against serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord. And I've known way too many college kids who leave home to go to college and come back what? Atheists. They come back really messed up because they didn't have that solid foundation. And that was Pergamos. They worshipped knowledge. They worshipped school. They worshipped all of these other things. And so when you have this church that's there, you can imagine how hard it would have been to serve Christ in a city like that. How difficult it would have been. How they would have thought that you were ridiculous. Now, that is essentially talking about the United States today. If you think about it, we have here in the United States, we worship knowledge and we worship finances and we have all of these different things that are worshipped in our country. And the ones that are still serving the Lord are considered backwards, or we're considered just a little dumber than everyone else, so that we don't understand the facts and that we really haven't been educated enough. And so when we're looking at these churches, we shouldn't think, oh, Pergamos was a past tense issue. No, it's a modern day problem in the world today. You know, I've served in a lot of third world countries, and I've been to Africa and Central and South America. I've been to Southeast Asia, and I've been to Europe, and all of the first world countries are the least acceptant of God because of their knowledge and their abilities and their reliance on themselves. When you go to a place like Nicaragua and you're out in the middle of the jungle and all they have is what they have on hand, and they really don't want a whole lot of other things, and they don't care about their possessions. All they really want is just to serve the Lord and be at peace, and they hang out with their families, and they just, you know, they work hard, and then they enjoy their families, and that's about it. That's all they have. You'll find that they're more dedicated to what the Lord has for them than a lot of places where we have all of the stuff in the world. We have all of the access to all of the knowledge and all of the stuff that's going on, and yet it doesn't help us. It doesn't give us that edge that we think that we would have. So here in Pergamos, if you didn't serve Zeus, if you didn't serve one of these other deities, it wouldn't have cost you your life. But if you refused to serve Caesar, if you refused every year to offer to Caesar, then that would cost you your life. Now think about that for a minute, because Caesar was the ruler there, and you had to honor him as God in Rome. And therefore, everyone who was there, Christians were in danger. In other places in the Roman Empire, they were in danger once a year because that's when they would worship Caesar. But here, they were in danger every day. And it's also interesting because Antipas was a martyr, and we're going to read about him in verse 13. Church history teaches us that he was executed for refusing to worship the emperor. He decided, no, I'm not going to do this, and he was murdered there. So you have this city that is just a worldly city. It's about as worldly as you can get. And it's difficult to live there, and it's a lot like Los Angeles or Las Vegas or Atlanta or New York. It's just a place where everybody thinks that they're so smart and that they've got it all together, but they're so distant from the Lord. And here we start out, and if you read there in verse 12, and to the messenger of the church of Pergamos, right. Now remember, the messenger is probably talking about the pastor there. So he says to the pastor who's there, write these things. And he says, now, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and how you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, he says that twice, where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is. It's really interesting. We'll get to that in just a minute. They had a hard life in Christ in this city. It was a difficult place to live. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be better if we were to just leave LA and move to Iowa or Texas or something and get a farm and just ditch all of this junk going on over here and find water? And, you know, everything else going on. And then the Lord always reminds me, then who would minister to the lost here? The Lord's desire for us when we live in a difficult city is not to just move where it's easier. Because, trust me, I've lived in a lot of places that are a lot easier than here. But that's not what the Lord wants Christians to do, is just to ditch the hard places and go where life is made easy. He wants us to choose to serve him where he's called us. He wants us to choose to serve him where it's not necessarily easy, but where we're effective and where we're going to minister. And I think one of the most important things about serving Christ in a difficult city like Los Angeles, because this is a difficult city, we are the minority. Christians who want to serve Jesus are the minority. Okay, in this city, we're the minority. We're weird. And I think one of the issues that we come across sometimes is that as we're serving Christ, we have a tendency to want to serve ourselves as well. And that's what makes it difficult, because when we want to serve ourselves and we want to serve Christ, we can't serve two masters, because we'll either love the one and hate the other, or we'll serve the one and despise the other. And I think if you want to be effective here in Los Angeles as a Christian, the issue is giving your heart wholeheartedly over to Jesus. That you're no longer serving what the world says you should have, of a big house, big car, lots of money, lots of things, lavish vacations and all this other stuff, the nicest clothes and everything else, going to all the parties. If you want that stuff, you're never going to be effective here. But if you want what Christ wants, a people who serve him no matter what, well, then you're going to end up like Antipas and some of these other Christians who were faithful unto the end. But in the temporary, it didn't work out according to the world. But in the long term, that's where they got their reward. Store up your treasures in heaven, the Bible says. And so I think that was one of the issues that we have to come to a place in our lives here where we say, what is my goal in life? What is my destination? Where am I going with this life and all of this effort? Because if you've ever started a project and not known what you're doing, have you ever done that before? Not knowing where you're going. The Bible says, count the cost before you build your tower. Lest you start building it, get halfway through and say, yeah, I don't have enough money to finish it. And then everyone ridicule you and make fun of you. And I think that's the same thing that we should do with our life in Christ. Count the cost and know where you're going with this. What is God's plan for you? What is his desire for you? Is it that you could be healthy and wealthy and wise? Because that's really big in Los Angeles. People want to be healthy and wealthy and wise because that's self-service. But what does Christ want from you? He wants you to be effective and he wants you to be powerful. But his being effective and powerful is sometimes different from ours. He wants you to have grace, truth, hope, faith, love. He wants you to be kind and gentle and long-suffering and patient and thinking no evil, and he wants you to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things until the very end. He wants you to have love that is sacrificial, and he wants you to focus the world on him through the sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice of your life. I mean, that's a big difference between what people want and what Christ wants. And I think here in our society, unless we get that first in our head, unless we first determine that we're going to serve Jesus, and this is my destination, we're never going to get where we're going. When I was in the Boy Scouts, they taught us one thing. Did you know that one of your legs is longer than the other one? One of your arms is longer than the other one. One of your ears is bigger than the other one. One of your eyes. It's weird that one whole half of your body is bigger than the other side. And if you're not careful, if you're just walking around in the desert or in the forest or anywhere, you know you're going to automatically, naturally walk in circles? You were designed that way. God designed you to not be able to go in a straight line on your own. Isn't that cool? We are designed to need guidance. Now, one of the things they taught us in Boy Scouts, if you're in the forest, you climb up on top of a tree and you find a landmark somewhere. And okay, I'm going to go to that mountain over there. And then you keep walking towards the mountain and you have a visual point of reference that you walk towards. And if you're on a boat out in the middle of the ocean, you can use the stars, like the North Star will always teach you where you're going. If you keep the North Star on your right, then you're going to be going west. And if you keep the North Star on your left, you're going east. If you keep the North Star in front of you, you're going north. If you keep the North Star behind you, you're going south. And you can focus your travel based upon a fixed point of reference. And because you know which direction you're going toward or away from, you'll go in a straight line, or at least a decently straight line. Now think about that for just a minute. When you're thinking about your life, when you know where you're going, when you have a point of reference, this is where I need to go with my life, this is what I need to do with myself, then you'll be able to actually get there. But if you don't know what you're going to be when you grow up, you'll walk around in circles until you die. And I think that's a big problem with a lot of our youth. By the time, I've had this discussion with a lot of parents, I just want them to be kids as long as they can. But that's not your job, parents. Your job is not to keep your kids as kids. Your job is to train them up in the way that they should go, to teach them to be adults as fast and as efficiently as possible, to teach them responsibility, to teach them to be honorable, to teach them to be focused and proper. And that way, when they grow old, they will not depart from that path that they've already been set on. But a lot of kids, they get out of high school and they're still kids. And they have no direction. They have no goal. They have nothing in their mind of what they should be or what they should do with their lives. And they go around in circles for 30, 40 years. How many of you have seen that before in your kids or in your family or your friends? And they spend so much time trying to find themselves. Parents, you need to teach them who they are before they leave your house. You need to teach them where they're going. What's the definition of a godly man and a godly woman and a godly family and a godly Christian? And give them that example and set them up with that direction before they leave your home. Because from that point on, who are they supposed to be? That person. That's their goal. That's what they're walking towards. And they'll actually go somewhere with their life. I remember when I was 18 and I received Jesus, I had no idea who I was going to be. I knew who I wanted to be. I knew I was going to go to school and I was going to study agriculture. I knew which colleges I was going to go to. I knew which professors I wanted. I had it all written down. I knew which classes I needed to take. I had my recommendation letters from my teachers. I had the grades, I had everything ready to go, and I received Jesus when I was 18, and God turned that all upside down, because when I received Jesus, I realized that this person that I wanted to be wasn't the person I was called to be. And the school that I was so important to me, and the classes and the degrees that were so important to me that were going to define my life became ridiculously futile. And the Lord said, no, this is who you're going to be. This is the manner of person that I want for you. And it wasn't the person I thought I needed to be. And so he sent me to Nicaragua as a missionary at 18 years old. And he said, now I'm going to show you what kind of person I want you to be. And I had this weird idea of who I was supposed to be. But the Lord said, no. I needed direction. I needed focus. Now, I had godly parents. My dad was a pastor, but as a non-Christian, my parents couldn't get through my thick skull and teach me what a person really should be. I always hated the fact that my dad gave up the rich life for the poor house of being a pastor. I always hated the fact that we had to scrimp by on so little all the time. And I thought, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to get it all back. And he's like, nope. No, you're not. God had other plans. If you really want to do well by your children, teach them to have a goal in their spiritual life and teach them that that is the most important thing. I have nothing against going to college. I think that it can be a very effective tool, especially if that's what God has called you to be, because there are lots of missionaries out there who are doctors and who are lawyers and who help others to do. We were just talking at Chick-fil-A the other day with a young lady who's going in poli science, and She's trying to get her degree so that she can become an advocate for Christian organizations and things like that. I thought that was pretty neat. That's, she has a goal in life. She wants to serve Jesus, and she likes the law, and so she wants to be able to help churches and other people do what's right. I think that's an awesome thing. But you have to instill in your children this end goal of who do I want to be, and who am I going to tell, what am I going to tell Christ when I get there to him and I say, well, I was a lawyer and I was a criminal defense attorney and I got a lot of liars and thieves and murderers off. I can't do that, folks. I couldn't say that to the Lord. I couldn't tell him, well, I made a lot of money from this big, huge corporation, and they gave me a little bit of it. Couldn't do that either. What is your goal in life? Where are you going with this? And I think that was one of the problems that Pergamos had, because as we continue in verse 12, notice what the Lord says to them. These things says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this sharp, two-edged sword is a very important idea. It's a sword of judgment. Now, it always refers to the word. Okay? The sword refers to the word. The Bible is a two-edged sword, if you would, and it is wielded by Christ. So, remember, it's coming out of his mouth. It's like his tongue, if you would. When we have God's word, it cuts both ways. When we preach, and when we teach others, it's going outward, isn't it? But that same exact sword can come right back and cut ourselves. That's why the Lord says, before you try to help somebody else, make sure that you're taking the plank out of your own eye before you pull the speck out of somebody else's. Make sure that you are taking care of your issues before you start trying to take care of other people's issues. And you'll never be perfect. But at the same time, you should be working on your life. And Jesus says, I have this sharp two-edged sword. Remember something. It's not just a two-edged sword. It's a sharp one. I had a friend who was like my grandpa, and he used to have knives all over his kitchen table. And he was in his 70s or 80s, and his name was Virgil. And Virgil, all day, every day, would sit at his kitchen table sharpening his knives. All day, every day. That's all he did. He sat at his table with the TV going and would sharpen. And, I mean, it looked like a horror movie going on because he had big knives and he had little knives and he had, I mean, you wanted to borrow his fingernail clippers and he's like, I don't think you can do that. They're too sharp for you. What? Yeah. And I remember one day we were over at their house and we were having biscuits and gravy. His wife, Jenny, had made the biscuits and gravy. Awesome biscuits and gravy, by the way. And we were over there at their house and his son walks in and says, Dad, I need to borrow a knife. And he's like, no, son. His son's like 30. No, I think they're too sharp for you. And he goes, they're not that sharp. Picks one up and just kind of, you know, some guys rub their finger on a knife. Cut right through his skin. Never mind. He puts it down, goes and tries to find a Band-Aid. I mean, it was just sharp. It was sharp enough that by looking at him, you'd probably get cut, okay? Because it was always sharp, and he always had the right angle. I mean, he was a knife-sharpening connoisseur, okay? Something that I've never had a knife as sharp as what Virgil could get a knife, okay? And when I think about this sharp, two-edged sword, God's word is always being sharpened. It's always perfectly sharp. You can't look at it without it cutting through to your heart, without it affecting you in some way, without it penetrating past all of the layers that are in your head and in your heart and getting through to where it needs to go. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And if you are able to duck and get around it throughout this entire life, then one day it will cut you down at the feet. Because God's word has two edges. It either will cut you to the heart today, or it will cut you off in judgment at the judgment of the white throne. Now you think about that for just a minute. God's word should convict you. And if it doesn't, then it will convict you. Meaning you will either say, oh man, I am dealing with that. I need to fix this in my life. Or you're going to stand before the Lord and he says, well, you had my word and it said this. Did you do that? No. And you will be judged by God's word. And so when he says that he has the sharp, two-edged sword, he's saying, be careful, be mindful of who you are and what you are and what you're doing, because my word is going to judge you. So I would rather read God's word now and change my life accordingly than stand before God and explain my life according to God's word. Which is one of the reasons why we have to be open to people telling us when we're doing something wrong. A lot of people say, don't judge me. Now the Bible does say, do not judge another servant, for his master will judge him. And we're not supposed to be judges condemning people, but we are supposed to be fruit inspectors. We are supposed to be fruit inspectors. Think about it like this. If you go to one of these apple tree farms, you ever been to one of those? So you go and you can look at the fruit on this tree, you can look at the fruit on that tree, and you can choose not to pick the fruit on this tree, but that fruit looks better, I'm going to go over there. You're not condemning the tree to be cut down. You're just saying that's a bad tree because, well, it has bad fruit. The owner's going to come through and say, yeah, it is a bad tree. I'm going to cut it down. You don't have the ability to cut down his tree. If you did, he'd probably throw you in jail. But you can say, I'm not going to pull the fruit off of that one. And that's what we're supposed to be, fruit inspectors. And sometimes we need to go to our brothers and sisters and say, hey, listen, bro, listen, sis. What you're doing right here according to God's word, let me show you what God's word says. Now, I want you to think about your actions because your actions do not coincide. They don't match God's word. And you need to change. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I love you and I want to see you grow. So I'm tilling the soil and I'm trying to help you out today. And if someone comes to you with that focus and with that intention, listen to them. Are they going to be 100% correct? Maybe not. But at the same time, they're trying to help you. Now, David said something interesting. He was going through a hard time, and his son Absalom was trying to, you know, kill him and all this other stuff. And this guy comes up to David and starts cursing him, and his men were going to put this guy to death. And David said, if God sent him to curse, let him curse. What a heart to say, if God wants to use this person, even in a malicious way, to affect me, to change my life for the better, then let him do it. Which means, what if someone comes to you and says, you know what, you're an idiot because of him, blah, 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 blah. You ever have that happen? Some of us more than once, right? Well, the idea is, let them. Because I would rather be judged by men when I have the ability to change my actions than be judged by Christ when I have to explain my actions. And I want you to think about that for a little bit. Expect from the body of Christ accountability. Expect from the body of Christ that they would help you to be purified in your walk. Because Christ yields and wields a two-edged sword. Now, he goes on to say something. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, this isn't saying that they are the problem, that they have allowed Satan's throne there. I want to be very clear. But he's saying that you're living in a really terrible town. It's a really difficult town. And I know your work. So he's giving them this recognition. If you remember, each city, each of these letters to each city is going to follow the same basic pattern. So on that first line of your outline, right, the recognition of Pergamum. He's saying, I know your works. I recognize that you guys have it hard. I recognize that you're going through a lot, and then it's so difficult for you to serve me there because of what's going on. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So they were holding fast to his name, even though they were dwelling where Satan's throne is. Now, that idea of Satan's throne has a few different theories about what it means. Many suggestions have been offered. One says that it was Zeus's throne, because Zeus didn't just have simply an altar. Edwin Yamuchi, I'm sorry, can't pronounce his last name. The word altar is somewhat misleading. He said the structure is a monumental colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe, 120 by 112 feet. So a big horseshoe court all the way around with columns. And the podium of the altar was 18 feet tall. So just on where the throne of Zeus was, just the base was 18 feet tall. And he had a 446-foot depiction of this war between the gods and the giants of the world. And it was had this huge golden throne on top of this huge altar. So you think about that for just a minute. when he said where Satan's throne is, he could have been talking about the throne of Zeus that was worshipped by all of Greece and Rome. Okay? Or others connect Satan's throne with the worship of the god of Asclepius, which was prevalent in Pergamum. We talked about him a little bit. He was a god of healing. And how many of you have seen the little snake around the staff? That's now, you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath. It's not talking about being a hypocrite, but it's talking about the oath that they took there in Greece. You see, the medicine was a big deal. Remember, knowledge and all this information was a big deal. And the way that they served this god of Asclepius was that they would go into his temple and let snakes crawl all over him. Because he was the god of, he was represented by snakes. And by letting the snakes crawl over, they represented the god, and they, hopefully his healing power would heal you of your disease. Now, it's interesting, because Satan had taken a symbol that God had used. If you remember back, Moses had the people there, and they were being stricken by the Lord, and so they had this disease, and God told Moses, put a snake up on a stick, and anyone who looks up onto the snake will be healed. Now, the idea of the snake for the Lord was not that the snake had any magical powers. It was the snake bites that were affecting the people of Israel. And so God said, put one of the snakes up there. And as the people were all afflicted, you're going to walk up and down the streets of the town, of the community there. And if they look up to the snake in faith, they'll be healed. And the idea was, do you trust the Lord to heal you? Because it's easy to look up, but if you're in pain and you're writhing on the floor and you're dying, are you going to choose? You know, a lot of people say, I'll receive Jesus on my deathbed. You have no idea how many people will never choose Jesus on their deathbed. There's a story of a man on a plane, a Christian on a plane, and the plane's going down, and he stands up and starts preaching the gospel, and the plane is catching on fire, and people around him are catching on fire, and he's saying to them, receive Christ before we crash. And hundreds of people on the plane, or however many were there, are cursing the name of Jesus as they're on fire. As he's preaching the gospel on their way down. Plane crashed. He was thrown from the plane in his seat off to the side. He was the only one who lived. You think about that, and the story is very interesting about how people do not accept Jesus on their deathbed if they will not accept him in their life. Don't plan on accepting Jesus when you're dying, because when that time comes, you'll probably, if you don't believe in him, you'll probably be mad at him. Which is interesting, how people can curse the name of Christ that they don't believe in. Isn't that interesting? And if you don't believe in him, why are you cursing him? He doesn't exist, right? But he does, and they know that. So here, they have these snakes, and they have, so they were thinking that maybe that's what they're talking about. The service of this false god here. Others, they would point out that it was the center of the worship of Caesar. And because Caesar had declared himself God, a living God, was trying to take the place of Christ, they thought, okay, maybe it's because of this, the center of worship of Caesar, that's why it's called the throne of Satan. Because remember, Satan doesn't want to be just a false god, he wants to be a living, revered, personal God. That's why in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that he has the Antichrist. It's a false God that can be set up, a living, worshipped God. He's going to declare himself God in the abomination of desolation. So it's an interesting idea when we get to Satan. He doesn't want to just be some distant God. He wants to be actually worshipped. So a lot of people would think that Satan's throne is reference to Rome and the idea that this is all of the worship of Caesar. Either way, it's still justified by being called what? The place where Satan's throne is. It could be because that's where they had the library. All of this pagan information about, and most of the stuff that they had there wasn't just about medicine and history. It was about idol worship and false gods and incantations and magic and all this other stuff that you would think is so detestable today. They had a lot of evil, wicked things. So whatever the reason was, if it was because of their intellect, or if it was because of the idol worship, or the worship of Caesar, or any of this other stuff, it was a hard place to worship God. It was where Satan's throne was. And he says here that I understand that it was hard there, that you are working where Satan's throne is. And in the midst of those difficult and trying circumstances, he's telling them, the believers are continuing to dwell. You know, it's this idea of having to live there for all the, not just passing through. They're steadfast there. And he notice he says here that you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith. So he's giving them his commendation. He's saying, yeah, you trusted in the Lord and you held fast and you did not deny my faith. And this is a good thing. I mean, this is a difficult thing to do, especially in such a trialsome place. Remember, the faithful believers at Pergamum, they're really representing and they're exemplifying the truth of Christ's words in Matthew 16:18, when Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So you have the Romans coming against the church. You have the church in the Roman city of Roman cities. I mean, there's no more Roman city except for Rome, if you would. And here, they're flourishing. But and while it maintained its faithfulness even in these hard days, we have this problem that Christ is going to get to. He says, now notice he says, even with Antipas. Now Antipas was probably the pastor of the church. Church history tells us that he refused to worship Caesar, and they had this brass and bronze bull that was hollow inside, and you might have seen it in movies. And basically what they did is they had this big bowl, and they would put people in it, and then they would set a fire underneath of it, and they would cook you in the bronze bowl. They would fry you inside. So basically, they would try to keep the fire as low as possible to heat the bronze bowl slowly, and over time, it would get up to 100 to 200 degrees, but you would die an agonizing, painful, burning death as your lungs were being seared and your flesh was being cooked inside this bowl. You would die that way. They would keep that fire going, but they didn't want to have a big fire. You'd die too quickly, and it wouldn't be torturous. And that's how they say Antipas died. They put him naked in this bowl, and they cooked him alive. And he said, even when Antipas was murdered in such a horrible way, Christ says, you kept the faith, you held fast. But there was a problem. And verse 14 through 16, we get to the admonition, and I want you to write that on that second line. The admonition, he says, yes, you guys are doing well, but that's not necessarily enough. One of the major problems that we have is that the Bible says, if you give your body to be burned, but have not love, it profits you nothing. It's possible to serve the Lord unto death, like Antipas did, and have no benefit for it. Now that's a very scary thought, because if I'm going to invest that much of myself into being tortured for the name of Christ, I want to make sure it's going to profit me something. How many of you would agree that you want to make sure that if you're sacrificing for God, that it's going to count? You guys know what I'm talking about. You want to make sure if you take her flowers that it's going to count, right? You want to gain some points out of this. You don't want to just take her flowers and it not matter. So you're going to be very careful. I remember when I got married, my wife was born on January 8th. We got married on June 8th. My daughter was born on April 8th. Every 8th of the month, I took something home. And she said, oh, what's this for? Oh, just because I love you. Otherwise, you'd say, oh, you remembered. Always a win-win until Anna was born on July 17th. And from there on, I stopped counting. Y'all messed it up. But, you know, we want it to count when we bring something home or when we do something. We want to get props for it. We want it to matter. Now, he says here, but I have a few things against you. Oh, I hate that when the Lord says that. What does he say? Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now it's interesting, if you go back to Numbers, you're going to find that Balaam was, and you don't have to turn there now, you can read it, Numbers 22 through 25, a few chapters there. You'll hear about Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet for hire. Okay, he was an Israelite prophet who was working for others. And he was a really terrible guy. Now, the church here in Pergamum are being compared to Balaam. They had served the Lord, been loyal to Christ and his truth, and faithfully persevered at the very headquarters of satanic opposition in the world at that time. Where would you call the headquarters of Satan's operations in the world today? Some people say Las Vegas. I don't think so. I think it's other places. Maybe it's in the Middle East. Maybe it's in Baghdad, or maybe it's in other places. I'm not sure. Sometimes I've wondered if it was in China or Russia or other places where the persecution is the hottest. But think about this for a minute. All was not well at Pergamum. See, after commending the believers, he says, I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to these false teachings. And there's a couple of false teachings that he talks about here. You know, the majority of the faith of the believers there at Pergamum were faithful. They were. The majority were honest and they were on it. They were loyal to the truth, but there were some associated with the church who became, they started teaching false doctrine and they started leading others astray. See, a lot of Christians in the church today, they take and they make light of church doctrine. They make light of just knowing what God's word says about certain things. And that's all doctrine is, by the way. Doctrine is simply knowing what God's word says on a certain subject. So when we're going on our Sunday night series in the park, we're going through basic doctrines of the Bible, okay? And last week we went over the doctrine, I believe it was of Jesus of Jesus. Week before we went over the doctrine of God. And as we go over the different doctrines, when we talk about the doctrine of God, we're just talking about what does the Bible say about God and who he is and what he's all about. When we go over the doctrine of the church, what is the church and what does the Bible say that we are? What should we be doing? When we go over the doctrine of last things, what does the Bible say about how things are going to end? And when we talk about these different doctrines, we're just seeing what the Bible says about specific ideas, okay? That's all doctrine is. And a lot of people, they think light of doctrine, it doesn't really matter, and as long as we believe something, then we're okay. And then you get these bumper stickers out there that say coexist and all these different religious symbols out there. As if you're ever going to convince all of those people fighting in ISIS not to behead you. That's just part of their doctrine. Jihad is in the Quran. I have a copy of the Quran in my office. I can show you where it says that they're supposed to kill all of you. Ask questions later. They give you a chance to receive Allah, and if you don't, then they're going to cut your head off. And you see, you have a lot of people out there today saying, well, all roads lead to God somehow. That's the Baha'i faith. That all roads lead to God somehow. If you just believe something, then you're okay. And all of these different weird things. And that's not true. Jesus said there's only one way. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. You're not going to get there through Allah or through Buddha or through any of the Hindu gods. You're not going to get there through meditation and through transcendence and all this other stuff. You're only going to get there through Jesus Christ. None of the psychedelic drugs are going to get you there. It's only through Jesus. And this is why you have this problem where people will start, they don't care about doctrine. They don't care about what the Bible says about how to live or how to come to Jesus or what it means. And what was going on here is that they were practicing the teachings of Balaam. Now, the story of Balaam is interesting. The king of Moab tries to get Balaam to come up to curse the Israelites. So he's going to pay him. I'll pay you money. And Balaam wanted cash. So what did he do? Balaam says, okay, I'll come. So Balaam gets up there and he's supposed to curse Israel. So he stands up there on this hill and he says, okay, I'm just going to say what God puts on my heart. And blah. He wanted to curse Israel, but a blessing came out. Because remember, prophets are controlled by, you can't prophesy unless you're prophesying what God gives you. And if you prophesy anything else, what are you? A false prophet. You're going to get stoned to death. So gets up there again, and hey, I thought you were going to curse him. You just gave him a blessing. So the king of Moab says, I'll really pay you more. So he gets up there the next day, and he's like, okay, here, let's do this. I got this. Think curses. Blessing. Didn't work. King of Moab was getting really mad, okay? Can you imagine? You paid for this guy to come up here. You're giving him a great hotel room. He's eating all of your food. And he's giving you these... Well, he's cursing you and blessing Israel. So the third time's a charm, right? No, didn't happen. Gets up there and here comes out another blessing. And so we see that Balaam walks away. We get the rest of the story from Jesus here. We didn't get the whole story in Numbers 22 through 25, but here we get the other half of the story that we didn't get in the Old Testament. Here Jesus says that what Balaam did, Balaam unable to prophesy against Israel, because think about it, prophecy is just God telling you what's going to happen in the future, right? And God's like, I'm not going to curse Israel. So what does Balaam do? He brings Balak aside, the king of Moab, and he says, okay, you really want to take down the Israelites? I'm going to tell you how to take down the Israelites. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to set up a couple of brothels, a couple of houses of prostitution, and you're going to call them temples, and you're going to put your most beautiful women, all of the land, in those places, right on the border of Israel. And the Israelites are going to come, and they're going to worship your false gods, and they're going to get involved in this prostitution and in this lust and idolatry. And that's how you're going to take him out, because God himself will not stand for idolatry. So if you can get him into idolatry, God's going to wipe him out. And that's what Balaam told Balak. That's why he says here, the doctrine of Balak, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So when Balaam could not receive money for prophesying against, because, I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute. If I'm going to really teach God's word, there's only one way to teach it. The Bible says there's no personal interpretation of the Bible. It is what it is. The Bible says what it says, doesn't it? How many of you have read the whole Bible before? So how many of you read that passage in there that says that no homosexual gets to heaven? Have you read that passage before? It's in there. Not a lot of people wanted to shake their heads. Are you okay? It's in there. The Bible defines marriage as in between a man and a woman. The Bible says not to do drugs, not to steal, not to lie, not to commit adultery. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible says to pay your taxes, not decide that you're going to renounce your U.S. citizenship so you don't have to pay taxes anymore. No, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. I mean, the Bible, it's very pretty clear on what he wants from us, isn't it? Now, how is it then that there are churches in the world who teach other things? How is it that there are churches with homosexual women pastors? How is it that there are churches where you can go in and feel like you're okay? It doesn't matter. We just want you to feel comfortable in here. See, that, my friends, is the error of Balaam to Balak, setting a stumbling block before the church, saying, it's okay. There's a really great song by Joseph Bollock a long time ago called Come Just As You Are. Have you heard it? Come just as you are, hear the Spirit call, come and see, come and live forever. I mean, it's an awesome song. I love that song. But a lot of people have taken that to come and remain just as you are. I think that anyone can walk in the church and they can sit in the back, and I won't kick a drunk out or a biker gang or anything like that, or a homosexual or anybody. It doesn't matter where you are in life, you can come to church. But when you get here, you're going to feel very uncomfortable. If you're living in sin, you should not feel comfortable at church, because remember, God's word is a two-edged sword and it will cut you to the heart. And if you come in these doors and you sit here, you're going to be convicted. And if we're not convicting people with God's word, if we're not telling the truth, if we're washing over the truth so that we can get paid more as pastors, like Balaam wanted to just, you know, oh, I want the money. I don't really care about the being focused. And so we'll tell people, no, just come to our church and it'll be okay. It's okay if you're homosexual as long as you really love each other. And now pay your tithes. Think about that. They're following after the same issue of Balaam and Balak. And so that was the stumbling block. And here today, we see that so many times. Now, God intervened, and he chastised Israel a lot. I mean, you hear about that in Numbers 25, verse 4 through 5. And 24,000 of the Israelites were executed because of their following after Balak's intervention. And it did halt their slide into sexual immorality and idolatry. But, you know, like the Israelites who were seduced by Balaam's false teaching, some in the church at Pergamum were lured into this pagan system of, yeah, don't worry about it. You can eat the stuff sacrificed to idols. You can eat the stuff that you can do sexually immoral things because God doesn't mind you. You're cheap grace, right? Hey, you're already saved. Why not? Yeah, don't worry about it. Just do whatever you want to do. And so they were teaching these false things, and people in the church were following through. And I got to tell you, folks, that was wrong. But it's not something that's foreign to us today, is it? Turn on the TV on these supposedly Christian stations, and they're saying that God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. As long as you send me your $10,000 check, you'll be okay. And whenever you hear the focus is only on money. Now, is it wrong to talk about money? Absolutely not. You know the Bible talks about money more than any other single subject? Why? How many of you would agree that your finances are probably one of the single most destroying or edifying things in your life? When you get a raise, everything's happy. When you get fired, your life is over, right? And when your finances are bad, your relationship with your spouse is bad, your kids are off the charts, everything is just terrible. Anybody agree with that? So why do you think God talks a lot about money? Because it affects you so greatly. Right? It affects you so greatly. Talking about money at church isn't the problem. It's wanting money from the church, and that's the only reason why we're here. That was the problem. That's what Balak was offering to Balaam. I'll pay you to curse your own people. So many pastors have taken the same bait. I will pay you to curse your own people. And then you have churches there. You know, 2 Peter 2, verse 15 and 16, Peter talks about the Balaamites, and he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Just what's going on. You know, God, he's going to deal with us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul points out the sinful absurdity, if you would, of the believer seeking to unite with the world. He says that in verse 14 through 17, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So God is demanding what? A separation from the unclean, the illicit, the wrong. When we come to Christ, we have to come out of the world, brothers and sisters. We have to stop living with the world. And living like the world. And it's not okay. It's not okay if you are a Christian today to be living with your boyfriend or girlfriend and be sleeping with them and not be married. It's not okay. It's not okay to commit adultery. It's not okay to steal. It's not okay to lie. It's not okay to commit homosexuality, even if you think that you love the person. It's not okay. The Bible is very specifically clear. These things are not okay. And you can't say that I'm a Christian and come in, I want to come into the church and do these things and think that everything's okay. And that was the problem, is that as even the church in Corinth, if you remember, Paul was talking to them because they were boasting how they were accepting of this guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And they were boasting in these things. So as we think about this stuff and we think about what's going on, I want to ask you, what is there in your life that you think is okay, but you know it's not? What the Bible says, this is wrong. What do you need to stop? Where do you need to draw the line and say, this needs to end? Being a drunkard or being someone who's a liar, being a thief, being any of these things, we need to say, I'm going to put this away. I'm done with this stuff. I'm not going to live anymore with this. The problem wasn't just living this way, but they were teaching these things now. That was the biggest problem, because remember, we talked about the Ephesians were, they hated the Nicolaitans and they hated the people who did this stuff, but these groups have now gone from just, you know, it's being taught around there to now they're living it and they're teaching it to others. Now, they believe that, oh yeah, just, you know, hey, don't worry about it. James 4 says in verse 4, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. Think about that for a minute. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 11 of his first epistle, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from filthy lusts which war against the soul. Acts chapter 15, verse 29 says, abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from such things strangled from fornication. You know, sometimes that same compromise goes on today. Now, the Nicolaitans, that was the other thing we talked about before. It could mean one of two things. Either they were trying to create a clerical hierarchy in the church, which means pope, bishop, all this other stuff in between God and man. That's one view. Or the other one was that they followed after one of the first seven deacons, Nicholas, and they said that he was teaching fornication. Now, if you notice here, it says here that the Nicolaitans were like the Balaamites, if you would, because he says here in verse 14, and likewise, he says, and thus, those of you who have hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, so in the same manner. So it would appear that possibly the Nicolaitans were just people who were teaching sexual immorality and live free and do whatever you want to do because Jesus died for you so you can live however you want. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, your boasting is not good. Remember, they were boasting of how, oh yeah, we don't mind incest and all this other stuff. And he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. See, the sinning believers should be made to feel miserable at church. Not just at church, but in fellowship with Christians. They should feel miserable. Not that we're going to make them feel miserable, that we're going to torment them, but that because we say the truth and because we share the word of God, what are they going to do? They're not going to want to hear it. They're not going to hang out with us anymore. If they don't want to serve Jesus, they're not going to want to hang out. I have family members. Every time they talk to me, hey, you going to church? Well, sometimes. Why aren't you going all the time? Don't you love Jesus? What's going on with your heart? What's going on with your walk? Are you supporting your family? You're doing, and you know what ends up happening? I don't see him for like 6 months. Because they don't want to hear it. Every time they're around me, they're miserable. Not that I want to make them miserable, but you know what? I'm going to go through the word and say, how's your life? What are you doing? I have lots of family members who are miserable around me, and they don't talk to me, and they don't live with me, and they don't want to have anything to do with me. And it's not because I'm judging them. I'm just asking them, hey, what's your life like? What are you doing? Are you serving Jesus today? And they hate being around me for that, and I don't mind. You know what? That just tells me I'm doing something right. I don't want to make my family miserable. I want them to serve Jesus, because who is my mother and my sisters and my brothers, said Jesus? Those who hear the word of God and do it. It's not enough to call yourself a Christian. You have to follow Christ's word, or it will cut you down. It will cut you down. And that is the problem in the church today, in some churches, because they're not being confronted powerfully by the word of God. It's not the church of, it's not the environment and the goal of the church to where they feel comfortable. I don't want people to walk in the door and just feel comfortable with who they are. Because if you walk out of this building today feeling comfortable and having no admonition to change, having no encouragement to be better, then what have I done? What have we accomplished here today? My goal isn't to fill the place. My goal is to change this place. My goal isn't just to make you feel good, it's to make you be good. My goal isn't to make you happy, but to give you great joy. And you're only going to get that if you're serving Jesus Christ and if you're following his word. And that means that sometimes it's going to cut to the quick. And sometimes I stand at the back door and people say, Pastor, you know, I don't necessarily agree with what Jesus said there. And I say, well, I didn't say it, the Bible did. So what part of the Bible did you disagree with this morning? Never mind. Then they don't come back for a while. Look, if you don't want to follow God's word, that's on you. But I'm going to tell you God's word, and you're going to have to make a choice about it. And that's what we should all do. Are you doing that with your kids? Are you doing that with yourself? Are you doing that with your family and your so-called family, your so-called friends? Sure, we can hang out. Yeah, you can come over. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Man, I hate coming over here. Every time I come over here, you talk about Jesus this, Jesus that. Tell me I got to stop doing drugs and stop sleeping around and all this other stuff. Well, yeah, you have to. Because if you don't, then you're going to die and you're going to burn in hell. Man, I'm never coming back here. Well, that's your choice. But listen, if you want to know what Jesus has for you, I got some great news. You see, you can't evangelize without the bad news. What good is good news unless you know what good it is? Let me give you an example. Is it really good news to say, hey, you're not going to die and go to hell if people don't believe that they're going to die and go to hell? Oh, there is no hell and there is no resurrection. I'm just going to stop existing when I die, so I don't have to worry about that. But thanks anyway. That's the problem with some of the evangelists out there today is that we're not explaining, listen, the wages of sin is death. And it is coming and you will face death unless you receive Jesus. You can't have the good news without the bad. You can't have the blessing without understanding that you were under the curse. And if we're not willing to share that, well, then like Balaam, we're leading people astray. There are churches out there today that they're called gay churches, where you can go to that church and everyone there is gay, and they believe that they're going to be saved by Jesus and go to heaven and everything else. But it's not what the Bible says, is it? There are people out there who think that it's okay to just live with their boyfriend or their girlfriend and just do whatever and, you know, have a immoral sexual relationship. And I got to tell you, it's not okay. There are people out there who say, well, you know, I believe in God. I just don't have time to serve him right now. Well, that's not okay, is it? Who are my mother and my sister and my brothers who hear the word of God and do it? James says that even the demons believe and tremble. Faith without works is dead. I mean, this is just the word, folks. This is just simply God's word. And if any of these things are making you irritated or uncomfortable, then I got to tell you, you got to look into these things. If you don't want to hear that homosexuality is wrong, then go read the word and find out that it says that it's wrong. If you don't want to believe that sleeping with someone outside of marriage is wrong, then go read God's word and find out that this is wrong. Don't take my word for it. Trust me. Never trust a guy in a suit, especially when he's selling something. But read God's word and listen to him. The Bible says, it's very clear, repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to think about that real quick. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? His word. What will defeat people at the time of the great judgment? God's word. He's given you the rules. You're not fighting a fight. You're not in a battle that you don't know the ground rules. He's given you everything that you need. Follow God's word. Live by it. Want it. That is your goal. Remember we talked about earlier having a goal, a destination? It's not I want to be a missionary in Africa. And it's not that I want to be a pastor. That's not the destination that you should have. The destination that you should have set in your hearts, and this is the way that we can avoid following after the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, is that your goal should be, I want to embody this. I want to live this. That's my goal. And if I can't do that at my current job, then I will quit my job and find one that allows me to embody this. If I can't do that in my current relationship, or if I can't do that in my current housing situation, or in my current financial situation, then I will get rid of everything that it takes to get rid of that I may embody and live this. God's word. That is your goal. That is your destination. And if you can set your eyes on God's word. See, a lot of I used to think that I had to set my eyes on, you know, my what I wanted to be when I grew up was a professor or at a school or something like that. But God's like, no, what I want you to be is the embodiment of my word. I want you to live by my word. I want you to be a light in this world of my word. I want you to shine on others through my word. And today I want to ask you, do you live Christ's word? Do you embody what he has said? The expectation of Pergamum is in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some to the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except for him who receives it. Now this is really awesome. He says, to him who overcomes. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5 tells us what it means to overcome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So where do we, it takes us straight back to what? Embodying this, living this, fulfilling this, God's word. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's by your faith. You know, he says that he's going to give them a few things that they overcome. One is the manna. It's really interesting when God first gave the Israelites the manna, he commanded Moses to pick some up and put it in a little jar, and it went into the Ark of the Covenant and was carried around there. The hidden manna. And that hidden manna represented Jesus, who is the bread of life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so he is the hidden manna. He is that nourishment and that encouragement that we need to continue to go. That sustenance to deal with the hardships of life in Christ and to keep going when things are tough. But then he says something else, not just a hidden manna, but the white stone. Now, there's a couple of questions about what the white stone is. Some people say, oh, it might be the Urim and the Thummim, the way to know God's will. And it could be, because they had these little rocks called the Urim and the Thummim, and basically they would ask God a question and throw them out like a magic eight ball. And they would try to figure out God's... Well, that's essentially what it was, okay? Now, we're not exactly sure how the Urim and the Thummim works. I think God kept that secret because he's like, yeah, you guys are weird. And you're not going to do this right anyway. You know, how many of you have you ever asked a magic eight ball? Anybody here honest? Yeah, so you see, a few of you have, haven't you? Should I do this? Yeah, don't do that, by the way. Don't ask a magic eight ball. Because the way that luck really works, the devil's going to tell you to do the wrong thing on purpose with that little ball. You know, I don't want to do that. Use God's word. It's a lot better and more effective. So I want to rule that out. Yeah, I'm going to give you a rock. I'm giving you the rock. You could have asked me anything, right? We have a connection to God through prayer. We don't need to have a little rock because we're not separated from God anymore. Some people say, oh, it's a diamond because that's a white rock. Well, not necessarily. It's a clear rock. If you have a white diamond, then you have a wrong, you don't have a diamond, you have a rock. So I don't think it's a diamond either. And someone else thought, and they talked about that the Romans would give a stone to the victor of a race. And so the ones who won the race were given a stone with their name on it, was a white stone, and then there was this huge victor's celebration where the winners all got to go to a celebration. So you had the 100 meter and you had the cross country and you had the pole vaulting or the triple jump or whatever it was. And then you would get the stone for being the winner, a little white stone with your name on it. And that was how you got into the party. You would give them the stone at the door and that was your entryway to the great feast. And that was what they did for the games and whatever that they were doing. That's how you got into the feast. You weren't allowed in without the stone. Now think about that for just a minute. That sounds more along the lines of what Christ is offering us, isn't it? That if we persevere, we get entryway into the great feast in heaven, the seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think I have a tendency to believe that we're going to get that stone. But the really neat thing about it, no one knows the name that's written on it except for he that receives it. Why is that? Nobody understands what it means to be a Christian unless you have received that, unless you have endured to the end, unless you have really been a Christian. You could have been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 years, and then you can stop halfway through and say, I'm done with Jesus because I don't like this anymore, and you can go back to the world, and you'll never understand what it means to persevere until the end, will you? You'll never know what it really meant to serve Jesus with everything, to be Christ-like, to sacrifice everything. You'll never know what it means to give up your life and your finances and everything about who you are. You'll never understand that word Christian until you've given up everything with your last breath. And to those who endure, those who are the victors, those who overcome, to them I will give this little rock with their real name. Which is really awesome because I want a little rock. Not because a little rock is valuable. It's not a diamond. It's about what I get. I'm going to redeem. It's like the little tickets at Chuck E. Cheese. You know what I'm talking about, you know? My daughter Sarah, she's got Chuck E. Cheese all figured out. She plays the games that gives you tickets, and she knows which games gives you more tickets. I don't take them there. It's too expensive. Their aunts take them there. By the way, parents, don't take your kids to Chuck E. Cheese. Let other people take your kids to Chuck E. Cheese. But you know what? She likes to get them redeemed for something of more value to her. The paper is meaningless. It's what they represent, the prize. God's going to give us a little rock. He's cool that way. He gives us little things. He gives us rocks. Yeah, he could give us a planet, but he's like, no, I want you to be with me. I'm going to give you access to the backstage pass, you know, of the greatest feast in the universe. How about that? That's way better. Today I want to encourage you. There are a lot of times when I read God's word and I don't like what I read. You know why? Because it convicts my heart. And it tells me how dumb I am. And it tells me how I need to change. And it tells me how I need to fix things in my life. And it convicts me. Sometimes I even get mad when I'm reading God's word. It's like, really? Why has it got to be so hard? And it's not because God's making it hard. It's because I made it hard. Because I chose to do wrong things. And I chose to go down a wrong path. And I have to deal with that. Sometimes we've chosen to sin, and sin when it has given birth brings forth, and desire when it has given birth brings forth sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. One of the problems is that sometimes we start making bad choices, and then we become addicted to something, and then we become stuck in a rut that we can't seem to get out of, and we wonder, why God does this have to be so hard? And God says, it wasn't so hard. You made it hard by jumping in off of, you know, into this sin that you shouldn't have been in. Now it's hard for you. But listen, it's still the same requirement from the beginning. And if that convicts you, then use that conviction to change. Don't reject it. Someone comes to you and says, hey, bro, hey, sis, you need to change this because God's word says. I think one of the greatest fallacies of the church in Pergamos is that they failed to use God's church discipline. They failed to talk to each other about what needed to happen. And they were fully willing to let people do whatever they wanted as long as they paid their cash. And we have to stop. We have to say, no, we're going to stand for something. We're going to stand for God's word. And that's who I want to be. That is my goal, is to be like God's word. Because if I can do that, I can keep my eyes focused on that all the time. And I'll make sure that my life is living appropriately. So if you've been convicted this morning, then use that to your benefit. Change. If you've been accepting of things that are not right in God's word, then go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry for not listening to your word. If you've not been reading God's word, it's going to be impossible for you to live in God's word. Therefore, you need to go back and read it and live it on a regular basis every day. That's why God told Joshua, morning and evening, you shall read it. You shall meditate on it. You shall observe to do all that is written in it. And then your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success. That's the key. Morning and night. Keep your eye on the destination. What's the destination? God's word. And as you do that, and as you share that, God is going to use you in a great way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you give us your wisdom. Lord, we would ask that today you would just touch our hearts and our lives, that you would focus us on you. And help us, Lord, today not to live like the world, not, Father, to be comfortable in our sin. But Father, that as we would be dealing with issues, that we would always just feel the prodding of your Holy Spirit, what the world calls a conscience, Father, and that we would be able to say, God, I need to change. So Father, empower each one to live for you. Help us to make the right choices. Help us to share the gospel. Not in a malicious way just to hurt others, but Father, in an effective way to share the truth, that they would know the truth and be set free. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.